But go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, if you would, and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. And last week we slowed down a little bit. This week we're gonna hit the gas again, and we're gonna cover a pretty big chunk today. But I think in a narrative again, I think the purpose of this point or portion of the letter is purposeful why these three stories are back to back to back. Before we get into that, I remember reading an article titled "An Unlikely Beginning" of a lady named Joni Erickson Tada, who there's no doubt many of you know of and probably know about her story, that in 1967, at the age of 17, she took a dive into a swimming pool, and that resulted in her being a quadriplegic, both her arms and both of her legs paralyzed, which obviously dramatically changed her life. If you're sitting here and either have a 16, 17, 18-year-old and consider that happening, how much that would change your life. And she was asked in an interview, how in the world did you go from that day, in a small town, if you want to say, to today being world-renowned, writing a multitude of books and plenty of speaking arrangements, and so on. And she always responds in the same way. God did that. God did that. And so her journey of this type of notoriety really began actually some 7 to 8 years after the accident actually took place. She somehow was noticed by a local TV station out of Baltimore who ended up doing a piece on her paintings that she would do by holding a paintbrush in her mouth and then proceeding to paint whatever that may be. Well, somehow it went from local to the attention was caught by NBC in New York City, and they asked her if she would come, and so her and her sister ended up going, and they loaded up their station wagon. They took her paintings with them, and they headed to New York City, and she was interviewed by Barbara Walters. And on national TV, they asked her, Barbara asked her, how in the world could she be so joyful and smiling all the time in the midst of clearly great pain and difficulty that her life now was? And she responded with, God did that. It's all because of Jesus Christ, my Savior. I'd be hopeless without him. And so by God's grace in the life of Joni, the Lord has used her to speak and write and impact millions of people really around the globe, even to the point of, some of you may know, she went over and supplied a multitude of wheelchairs in Uganda to the very place that we support Shannon, which is really just a cool kind of story. And many have come to know Christ through that ministry, through her being a mouthpiece in many ways. Well, today we're going to go to Philippi. So really what I would say is one of the most unlikely beginnings. As God continues to use the Apostle Paul to do the work of the ministry, and today, take it now into Europe. Let's go ahead and pray before we get into this. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you that you did use your people, not qualified people, sinners saved by grace, and you qualified them to then be mouthpieces and lives that would take your gospel forth. And they would shout and they would suffer because of your great name. Lord, may we be reminded of that today again as we see the gospel continue to journey to, if you want to say, the lands unknown. Lord, we pray that our hearts are stirred today, that we're challenged to continue to be those who, by God's grace, have saved us, and now may we go tell others about you. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and look with me at verse 11, as we'll first see God's grace to a Gentile businesswoman. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And you can see on the screen, I think, last week, Paul, Silas, and now Timothy and Luke. Remember, it was changed from them, if you want to say, to we. It appears that Luke is on board. They picked up young Timothy along the way and went on a journey. And they left Lystra, which they, Paul and Barnabas, were on the first journey that God sent them on. They went northwest through Phrygia and then through Galatia and were redirected, if you remember, by the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. He stopped them from going into Asia and then went into an area called Mysia and into Troas, which is on the coast there, as you can, I think, see on the screen there. Then this vision affirmed by those with him, Paul has a vision. The three, if you remember, the language supported that there was some sort of consulting. It was then affirmed. And yes, we are heading across the Aegean Sea and into Europe. And so they get on a boat, they set sail. And in the text, it says they stop first. You can see the little island there in the middle. They take a what's called a direct voyage in the text. It says that to Samothrace. They stay the night there, and then they head the rest of the way to Neapolis, which is about 10 miles southeast, I think, of Philippi. Yes, of Philippi. And in this text, it says they made a direct voyage. And that entails essentially that there were no difficulties, that it went smoothly. There was a smooth sailing as they went there. It took them 2 days. And actually, if you read later on in Acts 20, because of the difficulty of the voyage back, it took them 5. So for some reason, the Lord got them there quickly on this one, a couple days. And you can imagine as they're traveling, there's great anticipation. Again, remember, we have Silas and Paul. Paul's been on the journey before. He probably kind of knows what's coming. In some ways, not exactly what's coming. But then you got Timothy there with him, this young buck who's on board now. And now you have Luke. And so there's great anticipation. There's no doubt there was prayer that took place as they overlooked the beauty of the waters of God's creation. And there would for sure be praising the Lord. And so they arrive at Neapolis. They get off the boat. And like I said, they head 10 miles to Philippi, which in the text, Luke calls a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Now, from my understanding, just a little background that I read, about 10 years before this, there was some sort of war that took place before they arrived. And the outcome of that war, without getting into all the victors and those who were defeated, was that Philippi and three other districts of Macedonia now became Roman colonies. Well, why does that matter? Well, in turn, Philippi would have been under Roman law now. They would have been under Roman taxation and under the Roman government as one of these districts. And so those in Philippi would have been given and granted the same rights as any Roman citizens in Rome as a Roman colony. Paul himself was born in Tarsus, and it says he was a citizen of Rome, which he's going to have to defend himself later on in this text. And then later on in the book of Acts, you can see on the screen that he will once again have to defend his citizenship when he says, "But when they had stretched him out for the whips, they were going to beat him again. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen?' And then the text continues, and the tribune came to him and said, 'Tell me, you are a Roman citizen.' And he said, 'Yes.' And the tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.'" And so just to confirm that, because it's going to be important as the text goes on today, Paul is a Roman citizen. And so Luke also calls Philippi a leading city. And that's in regards really in two ways. It was a leader in economics, and it was great in the era of being a Roman district, a colony for military stronghold on the coast there of the Aegean Sea. And so as we will see, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy arrive, and in but a few days, you have the church will begin in Philippi. And if you read the book of Philippians, as many of us probably have, you will know that this not yet church, but soon will be a church, was a church that Paul held near and dear to his heart. And so they arrive, and look at verse 12b with me, where it says, "We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. If you recall, on the first missionary journey, what would Paul and Barnabas do? They always immediately headed straight to the synagogues. And if you were one such as Paul, who had some sort of status, a Jew traveling and would stop in the synagogues, and he got to speak. And we all know many times what he spoke was not what they wanted to hear. So Paul would go in these, and he would speak in these synagogues. Well, here in Philippi, there clearly is not a synagogue, because they don't go straight to the synagogues, which would have been normal for him. Instead, they go down by the riverside, which means there wasn't 10 Jewish men in this area, for if there were, they would have had a local synagogue there. Now, the language in this text supports that possibly Luke or all of them, somehow they got word that there was a group of ladies who met down by the riverside, and that they would pray to the God of Israel on the Sabbath. Part of the reason for them going probably down to the riverside would have been custom for what? For Jewish cleansing and the laws and rituals that they would do. Now, before I move in, remember, they come in, they go across the sea, they get to Neapolis, they go to Philippi, big city, leader in economics, military stronghold, and I couldn't help but think, here's young buck Timothy. He's 18 to 20, and I know we talked about younger men here last week a little bit, and I thought about, as young men, for something there's appealing about the big city. No one, whoever's 15 that lives at home with their parents, is ever going to live and die in the small town that they grew up in. They're always going to go to the big city. And so here goes Timothy. They show up in Philippi, and we're leaving. We're going down by the river. We're going to go meet with this group of women, Timothy. Really? Can't we stay in the big city? We just got here. Yeah, let's go, Timothy. So anyways, they show up, and the women who had come together, how many ever that may be, we don't know how many, the text doesn't say. It appears, I think, to be small. And Paul, as is confirmed in verse 15, Paul is the one who begins to speak the words of truth of the gospel to them. And it really is the very same picture in many ways as we see in the next chapter that we'll cover at some point in Acts 17, as Paul goes to Thessalonica and he sits down with them and he reasons with those in Thessalonica. And what's the outcome there? Well, Acts 17:4, it says, "And some of them were persuaded." Well, we'll see here, one of them, by God's grace, was clearly persuaded, as God highlights through Luke, the one who penned this, in particular here, a Gentile businesswoman who we'll find out is not from Europe where they're at, and she's not from Philippi in particular. Look at verse 14 with me. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." And so one of the ladies there, her name is Lydia, and she's not from there. She's from a place called Thyatira. And for many of us, that's probably going to ring a bell, because that's one of the churches, the seven churches brought up in Revelation. And you can jot these down, Revelation 1 and chapter 2, verse 18 and 24. And so I think you can see maybe on the screen that Thyatira was east. It was in Asia, which, by the way, remember, Asia was where they told Paul and them, don't go, as in the Holy Spirit in particular told Paul and his team, don't go there. You are forbidden. Well, somehow, at some point, Lydia left her hometown. She came hundreds of miles east into Philippi and is selling this well-known hot commodity, if you want to say, these purple dyes. And for any of us who have done any sort of reading or looking at old pictures, you will know that purple dyes at that particular time was for the purpose of showing rank. It would have been the elitist of that time. Kings and emperors would wear things that were purple because it was really expensive to get something dyed purple. And from my understanding, Thyatira, all the way up until the early 1800s, was still kind of the big dog in the world of purple dyes until everything changed over to chemical dyes. And then obviously the whole game changed. And so Lydia is this well-to-do businesswoman. Maybe she was brought up in the family, most likely with lots of wealth that got into this. And she now sets up shop in the market square in Philippi, and she's running her business. And we see this extreme contrast of purple dye clothing elites and the poor of the poor in Luke chapter 16. You can follow along. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. He ate whatever he wanted. He got whatever he wanted. He had all the money he ever could have consumed. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. And so just think with me of the providential hand of God. We talked about God's providence last week at the end, if you recall a little bit. Lydia, born into a wealthy family business, who dealt with all the time the elites of society, emperors, kings, and queens. And at some point in God's timing, for some reason, unknown to us, God moved her as a woman away from Thyatira across the Mediterranean and for some reason sat her down in Philippi to set up business. While her story is going on, you have a parallel story going on. So you have this story and you have another story, as I've said before, kind of like a movie scene. A parallel story is God used a vision of a man from Macedonia to redirect a whole team to travel across the same sea and come to where she's setting up shop in Philippi. And so you have a former big shot assistant to killing Christians, Saul, that which is now Paul, right, who now goes to Philippi and is going to sit down by the riverside, as that would have been okay in that time, with a group of ladies. Now, pragmatically, our minds would believe the Lord would be used in the big city, right? That's where God's going to do his work. Go to where the people are. But God doesn't work like we work. God works like God works. And so they sit down and God goes against the grain and he uses this man to sit down with these women and tell them about Jesus. And her in particular has no need whatsoever tangibly for anything outside of herself. She is a well-to-do businesswoman from a well-to-do family. But for some reason, by God's grace, he brings these two together. And it says in verse 14 what? Lydia's heart was opened and she paid attention and committed her life to the only one that will make her what? Eternally wealthy, that which is Christ alone. How could this possibly have happened? God did that. Right? God did that. It says the Lord opened her heart. And that phrase is so key because when we really fully grasp this understanding, in turn, all praises, every ounce of our praise, can only go to the one who opened our hearts. Luke, who wrote this narrative, penned somewhat the same thing in Luke 24. He says, then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus as it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, which we've seen in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, when the Great Commission was again announced. And so God uses people, broken people, to speak his word, but the power behind the word and the one who gives the ability to open the hearts of men is the God who was made flesh, that which is Jesus. And Paul said the same thing again in 1 Thessalonians. It says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he, God, through Christ, has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. R.C. Sproul says, what we see here is consistent throughout the New Testament. Conversion takes place not when we open our hearts, but when God intervenes and changes the dispositions of our hearts. What was true for Lydia is true for every convert in Christian history. It takes a work of God to change the soul of the human being. Remember, they're dead. God intervened in the life of this woman and opened her heart to the hearing of the word of God. In other words, God did that. God uses Paul, yes, to teach the gospel in a Roman colony, but God graciously opens Lydia's heart, and by faith, she then responds to the call of the gospel because God did that. And so at some point, Lydia then persuades Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to come on over and come on into her home for a brief time of encouragement. I couldn't help but think here, imagine with me the ways in which God changed Lydia's life, in the ways in which she used her home, in the ways in which she looked at her business, in the finances that she brought in, the probably abundance of finances compared to her previous life. The way in which she probably brought in people, maybe off the streets, maybe she brought in people and gave them jobs that maybe beforehand she wouldn't have thought in such the same way. I think long term it may have been, I would guess likely even, that the first meeting place of the church in Philippi very well could have been here at Lydia's house. It appears the house she lives in is rather large. She has money. And again, she may have taken others off the streets who were converted, brought them in, gave them a job of the purple dye business, and one of those could have been the next that we're going to study, which is a slave girl. For as wealthy and tangibly dependent on no one Lydia was. So see the trajectory here. We have first a businesswoman, a wealthy businesswoman who's part of the church plant. Next, we're going to have a slave girl. If one couldn't be oh so wealthy, the other is oh so poor. Look at verse 16 as we see God's grace to a slave girl. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So once again, Paul and the team are heading to the place of prayer. And they come in contact with what is this demon-possessed slave girl, it says. And the owners of what appears, again, on the based on the language, is a young slave girl. It's a young girl being taken advantage of by these owners who she is their slave. And what they're doing is they're using her and what she can do to make money for them. And after much reading and much confusion, just to be transparently honest with you, in the most simplest of ways that I can say that this girl would have been one who is possessed by demons and was known in Philippi for being this young girl possessed by demons who made money for these slave owners, She was known as being a descendant of the false priestess Pythion from Greece, from my understanding. And so she was a well-known prophetess of Pythion who was able to speak the future on Pythion's behalf. That's what she did, or at least that's what she was known for. And she was involved in much sorcery and fortune-telling, telling the future. And those in this area, this would have been very normal for them to be very superstitious with the Greek gods and goddesses of the time. And so they would go to her. And it would have been a well-to-do business. It's a business, if you're into making money, that you would want to get your hands on in this area, because people really believed that what was coming through people like her was future telling that was accurate. And so they would run to her and say, hey, tell me my future. And these slave owners would make lots of money off of people like this. And so the scene would be Paul and the other three, day after day, heading to the place of prayer to continue to teach the things of God. And she, this demon-possessed girl, is shouting in the streets, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. These men," and just this vain repetition over and over and over again. Now, in essence, you can look at that and read it again, "These men are the servants of the Most High God," and say, yeah, she's correct. But that phrase amongst the locals there would have been understood as a general acknowledgement of the multitude of false gods and goddesses. They are servants of the Most High God, that whichever god or goddess you may want to tap into today. And so Paul knew this, and he knew what was taking place with this young demon-possessed slave girl. And it was a distraction. For sure it would be a distraction. I mean, some of us can't teach without a pin dropping, okay? They're talking to the multitudes, and there's this girl just shouting things out nonstop. And so in their humanness, as any of us would do, Paul gets annoyed. That's what it says. And again, there are shreds of truth in what she said, but isn't that true of any heretic? Isn't that true of all false teaching that goes on in the world? There's always shreds of truth. And sometime in my, I don't know, it's not sinfulness, it's just I like to tap in sometime to other speaking going on, not only in our area, but in the world. And you sit there and listen, and sometimes you're like, yeah, amen, what they're saying. And then the blow comes in, and what they're saying is not actually true. There were shreds of truth in it, but they don't actually believe the truth. They're just speaking to tickle people's ears. And so ultimately what was taking place would have been confusing and distracting to what Paul was trying to communicate. And like I said, Paul gets annoyed. And it says in verse 18, "And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Just this vain repetition. She just said the same thing. I'm just thinking right now, like it's like the little kid, your child, who just, how many times can they ask for the same thing? And then you get annoyed. Paul's annoyed. "And by the power that was given to him, in the name of the power of Jesus, Paul commands this evil spirit to come out." And he had that authority. And we know that based on Mark 6, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits." Paul was an apostle, and he had the authority. And so he taps into that authority, if you want to say. It's the same phrase that we already saw in Acts chapter 3, if you recall, where Peter used his authority. And he says to the beggar that was sitting outside of, if you remember, Solomon's portico there, they would go to the temple to pray, and he's sitting outside. He says, "I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have to give to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." So obviously here is not an unclean demon-possessed lame beggar, but he had the power to perform miracles as Paul does. And so the lame beggar there in Acts 3 was a financially poor image bearer. that was made rich, rich in Christ. Well, here we have a poor girl again. Poor guy, poor girl, slave girl, being taken advantage of by her owners, being exploited to make others rich. And it appears by God's grace, she was made rich in Christ. Now, I realize here in this text, you can read through it and you can say, well, it doesn't say for sure that she was saved and brought into the kingdom hidden in Christ. That is actually up for debate. Luke doesn't give us enough information with 100% certainty to say, yes, this slave girl came to Christ. I would lean towards for sure in the flow of these three narratives or three stories and the purpose of this text at the start of Philippi, I would definitely lean towards she was. But what we do know is that Paul, on behalf of Christ, brought this girl into contact with Christ through the healing, and in turn, because of the power of Christ, there was consequences for these wealthy business owners that were taking money from her. And as we've already seen, and we will see time and again in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes forth and God alone's glory is shown off, those who don't love Jesus get angry. Look at verse 19 with me. But when her owners saw that her hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So Luke makes it clear here, abundantly clear, that their hope, the slave owner's hope in the world that they lived in, was that of their wealth. And it appears to me, I think it's the same thing that Paul wrote back to this very area. He was talking about guys and people such as this in Philippians 3, where he says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears," you see this pleading, "be on guard. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." And so the thing on this side of eternity that gave these guys hope was in their wealth. It was in their bank accounts, if you want to say, and it was in their money that they made off of the back of this slave girl. They were taking advantage of this young girl, and that was their hope. And now, by the power of Christ, that demon-possessed girl does not have a demon possession anymore, and now she's rendered useless to them. They can't make any more money. And so what's their response? They get really angry. And the scene moves really quick here. And if you read it again, it just appears this is a really fast thing that takes place. And it goes from their utter shock that over time they will not have any more money from this girl, to all of a sudden, it seems like within no time, Paul is thrown into the innermost, deepest, and darkest walls of a prison. And so they grab Paul and Silas, and they bring him to the magistrates, which would have been in the very center of this hustle and bustle and busy place of Philippi. So again, you can picture this like in a movie. They grab them, they drag them there. They're in the center of town. It's busy. The marketplace is taking place. And the question has to come up, why not Timothy and Luke? There were four of them there. Why did they just grab Paul and Silas? Well, we can only speculate at this point. We can't say with 100% certainty, but we can speculate the possibility, because they say it even, Paul and Silas, the Jews, have come into our Roman colony, and they're speaking things that we don't like. So they go after them, with the other two being Gentiles. Also, possibly, and I think this is probably, both of them have some credence, if you want to say, but Paul was doing the teaching and the preaching. And we all know that. that the guy up front is the guy the authorities come after. They don't come after those bystanders that are standing there. They come after the leader of the group, because the theory is, if I can just get rid of the leader, I can get rid of this religion or whatever they're championing at the time. Again, we saw that with Paul and Barnabas. If you remember back to Lystra on the first journey, Paul and Barnabas go into an area, and for some reason they come in and they grab Paul and they stone him. And all of a sudden the next day, Paul winds up with Barnabas. The next day, Barnabas never is stoned. Well, Paul was the front man. They came after Paul, it appears. Whatever the case, Paul and Silas are the ones seized and brought to the rulers, and here's two accusations. They make two accusations against them. One, they're disturbing the city. Or the NIV, maybe some of you guys are holding that, it says they're throwing out the city into an uproar. Or the NASB says they're causing our city trouble. And then number two, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. We're Romans. They're teaching things that's not Roman-like. What they're teaching is outside of the custom and the laws of the land of Rome, and we cannot accept these, and surely we cannot practice them. In other words, what these guys are teaching is radical. And what we believe is good Romans, we can't go that way, or we can't practice those things. They've thrown our whole city off kilter. They've come into our town, and they're speaking about this one God and one Lord, and Lord Jesus Christ, who's the way, the truth, and the life. By the way, they're lying right now, because that's not really why they're upset. Right? In their eyes, they're saying they've messed up our society order. Who do they think they are messing with how we do things here in Philippi? This is our colony. This is Rome's colony. And so as any good soldier or citizen of Rome, or any good student in here who has any historical understanding of Rome, their nationalistic pride in their Romanish, if you want to say, yeah, that's a new word, that's a good one, but it ran deep. They were prideful in who they were and what they stood for, and if you come in and try and mess with it, uh-uh. And I think it's good to let this be a reminder to all of us. I love the country in which I was born, just as much as the next guy. But may we understand and speak and defend the sake of his name more than we do the tradition and customs of the country that we were born into, but we're actually not ultimately citizens of. And so before we move, notice what the slave owners never brought up. They were like any good lawyer or any good politician or any of us will do when we're trying to convince someone that someone else is wrong. We're going to tell the strongest portions of our argument and we're going to leave out and silence the opposing argument most. And so if these slave owners would have actually brought up the real reason behind why they were angry, this would have been thrown out most likely. But they didn't. They were doing the same thing that we saw in Acts 6. Stephen's on trial. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And what did they do? They left out the truth. They brought out false witnesses. And so just picture, if you're one of the locals standing there, and the not really trial because the defendant doesn't get to say anything, but if this is what's being said, you have this extreme nationalistic pride about who you are and the way in which you do things. These allegations are brought up and chaos ensues. Without all the information, which would have been without the fullness of truth, They jump on the anti-Paul and Silas bandwagon, and look at verse 22 with me. The crowd has had enough. They joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so the result here of those lying about what had actually taken place or what was going on and why they even brought them into the center of the marketplace was a swarm of relentless brutality on Paul and Silas. And it's the same picture of this fast-paced thing that took place with Stephen. We just read about Stephen, the false witness. And then out of that, verse 54 of chapter 7, now when they heard these things, they gave Stephen a trial, at least, by the way. He got to speak and counter-attack, if you want to say. They were enraged, and they ground their teeth. And then verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him, a swarm of brutality. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And so here in Philippi, the magistrates order this first to tear off his clothes. Most likely, Roman military soldiers were the ones who were given this order. Tear off his clothes first. In other words, this is going to be utter humiliation. That's what they would do under Roman law with the ugliest of crimes. You tear off their clothes and you make them naked, stripping them all the way down, and then let's beat them with the rods. As you guys can picture the scene, they would have rods that would hang around their belt and they would bloody them brutally as they're naked in the middle of the town square. And then the magistrates order the jailer in particular, the one who would oversee the Philippian jail, to then drag most likely Paul and Silas as they're bloody and beaten, naked, down into the darkest, innermost, most difficult possible place that a prisoner can go, and obviously with no human means of escaping. And so these prison stocks, I think you can see them on the screen now. Maybe some of us have seen them. My understanding at first was just that they put them in there, they would chain their hands to the wall, there would be chains coming out of the walls, and then they would put their legs in them, and then it was just to keep them. And although that was true, from further reading and further studying, this was purposeful. If you look really close, which you can't, but if you would look really close, these things can move. They have moving abilities. And so what they would do is they would move them away from the wall as they're still chained, and they would move them outward, and they would contort their legs in ways that a human body is not supposed to be contorted for the sake of pain. And so again, they were stripped, beaten, taken into the darkest place, most likely continued to be tortured as they're watched over 24/7. And what is Paul and Silas doing? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Praying and praising in the midst of pain and persecution. In this extreme and no doubt mentally and physically excruciating and exhausting situation, they are not discouraged by their plans being redirected, even redirected in a way that they would not choose them to be redirected. But understood, they were redirected into the providential plans of God. Paul and Silas laying in the prison cell, beaten. Those outside freely celebrating. The slave owners, who are actually more enslaved than Paul and Silas will ever be, are outside thinking they're free and that guy got his due. And they're sitting still, understanding the plans and purposes of God. And you won't suspect, before we all know the story, what happens next. Look at verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, everyone's bonds unfastened, and the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He draws his sword and is about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Again, we would all agree there was no human way of escaping at this point. That's not possible. But the all-powerful God sends an earthquake. The foundation of the prison shakes. Everyone, not just Paul and Silas, all the jailers, including maybe ones that are in there for life in prison. We don't have a detailed list of all the prisoners and all that they did. Some of these guys maybe have not seen the moon for years. Just consider that. And all of a sudden, the walls come down and they see the moon and the light of the moon comes through. Remember, it's midnight there. And obviously the prisoner of the jail was sleeping and he wakes up and he goes to kill himself. We won't go into it, but we remember this. Why did he go to kill himself? Because as a prison leader, if he lets the prisoners go, he would be killed also under Roman law. Now, in this situation, convince me that God is not in every single nook and cranny of every single plan and purpose, of every single minute detail of what he's going to do in his plan and story. He is within seconds of killing himself. It says he raises the sword. And forever, that guy would be spending eternity in hell. And God uses a voice of a man and a cry of a man to say, stop. Look at verse 29. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Within seconds, he was going to be eternity in hell. Within seconds, the scene changes, and all of a sudden he's saying, guys, what do I have to do to be saved? And Paul and Silas respond, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. One man sees another man's needs. Paul sees this jailer who's at the end of his rope. He's about to kill himself. And he realizes he needs something and he's asking for what he needs. What must I do to be saved? What do I got to do to sing praise? You guys are jailed, you're in prison, you were beaten to almost death, you're bloodied, you're almost murdered, you're naked, you're full of shame, and you're singing hymns to God. What do I got to do to get that? By all earthly standards, I have it all. The leader of a prison guard would be one who was of high rank in the Roman military. But by all earthly standards, I'm about to lose it all. From my perspective, you have nothing. From my perspective, you have everything. I need something like that. And Paul says, just believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, who was fully man and fully God and lived out the perfect life, that which you nor I could do. And he took the sin of God the Father in my place, in your place, if you just believe that he was the one that was risen from the dead. And if they come and kill you, you're freer than you'll ever be. And so are we. And this is the same question that Jesus responds to Martha when she's questioning Jesus. If you would have just came and helped out my brother earlier, he says, no, I'm alive. I'm the resurrected one. He's going to raise with me. Do you believe this? Just after beating Paul and Silas, he invites them into his home. That's what the gospel does. Daybreak comes, the police show up, and all of a sudden, believe it or not, politicians admit they're wrong and they say, I'm scared to death. Please forgive me and get out of here. Look at verse 35. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported those words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go. Get out of here. And Paul says, They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, who deserve a fair trial and have thrown us into the prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? Are they trying to shove this one under the rug? No. You go tell them, let them come to us, and they can take us out. And the police reported these words, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them. And so magistrates find out, they send police, the police come in, and Paul's like, we're not going anywhere. They unlawfully put us in prison. They didn't even give us a response, which as Roman citizens, we get that right. We're staying put. They just want to kind of sweep it under the rug. And he says, no. And what you see here is when the timing is right, Paul challenges the Roman government for what they have unlawfully done to him as a Roman citizen. And they report back, and they have fear because they went against the law. And they show up, they admit their wrongs, and they say, get out of here. And Paul says, we will. But I want to go encourage that church real quick. So he stops by Lydia's house real quick. They have this time of encouragement. And God starts his church in Philippi. A well-to-do businesswoman, a slave girl, and a government official start the church in Philippi. And I believe that's the purpose of this long text, is that diversity of the church in Philippi. You can't make this stuff up, right? You can't make that up. Because Jesus made it up, we can speak that truth. Just as Paul and Silas were beaten and stripped, next week, as the worship team comes up right now, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of the one who was stripped and beaten and took on the wrath of God for our sins. And so as we sing to close, be reminded of the anchor of our souls, even if we were put in a prison cell. As God providentially redirects and even brings suffering, look to the one who is in every minute detail as he unfolds his plan. And so as Paul and Silas lay there singing songs in stocks, bloodied and beaten and exhausted, no doubt, may we stand and likewise sing songs to the King who gives us endless peace. Let's stand and let's sing.